If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 122. We're continuing to look at some of these Psalms of Ascent. And this morning we turn to Psalm 122, which begins like this. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Honestly, is that how you feel each Lord's Day? Or at least most of them? Or were you truly, again, be honest, were you kind of glad this morning to wake up and find out that you didn't have to get dressed and drive to the church and sit under a hot sun, but you could stay at home in your pajamas or whatever, enjoying your breakfast and take part in the service? I won't ask you to email me and tell me what your response is, all right? But surely, under normal circumstances, when we're not dealing with a pandemic, we're not having to be dispersed and having to take all of these precautions, surely, on the Lord's Day, you jump out of bed every Sunday morning and yell, "Praise God, it's Sunday. I get to go to church today." Or, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Is that your response? Well, again, I won't ask you for an actual verbal response to that. But Psalm 122 is about a people who, at least the psalmist, who felt that way. Now, it wasn't on Sunday, it wasn't Lord's Day, but it was whenever God's people were called to gather in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And what we see here is that there are three really important aspects of worship for the people of Israel that are revealed in this psalm. So follow with me as I read these nine verses and then expound on what we find here. Again, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secured who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, 'Peace be within you.' For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Three things, as I indicated, that I want to point out. Very important aspects of worship that we see here. First of all, was the place for worship. The place for worship. Secondly, the purpose of worship that is revealed in this psalm. And then thirdly, the protection of worship. What was it that enabled the people to actually gather for worship? Notice, first of all, the place of worship. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Now, I mentioned last Sunday, last Lord's Day, that the Psalms of Ascent are believed to have been psalms or songs that Israelites sang as they made their way from wherever they lived in Israel up to Jerusalem. And I say up because Jerusalem, in terms of its location, elevation, was higher than most of the land. So three times a year, adult males in Israel were commanded, were decreed, as we saw, to go up to Jerusalem to worship, to go to, in this case, the house of the Lord, which was the tabernacle, and then later the temple. They would gather in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, these words. I'm not going to give you time to look there. I'll just read it. Three times a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. At the feast of unleavened bread, which is also Passover, at the feast of weeks, also called first fruits, and at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. See, where were they supposed to go? At the place that the Lord chose. What did he choose? He chose, through David, he chose Jerusalem to put his name, which was the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And then later, Solomon built the temple where the people would gather and where sacrifices were made. We can see as we look throughout this psalm and what a special place Jerusalem was for the Israelites. It was a place of unity. Notice it says, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel. Often we think of the Jewish people, the Israelite people, as being one monolithic group who were all pretty much the same. That's not the case. Just as in the United States of America, you have different attitudes, different dialects, different accents, different ways of doing things. So in Israel, you had 12 tribes who lived in 12 different places, and they developed different practices, different attitudes, even different accents. We know that from whenever Peter was identified by his accent whenever Jesus was arrested. So they weren't all exactly the same, except that they were all the people of God, the chosen people of God. And when they gathered together in Jerusalem these three times a year, it was a reminder. It was a reminder of their common history, their heritage, and their hope in the Lord. Jerusalem was a place of unity. But not only that, it was a place for justice. It was a place for justice. Notice it says, their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. God gave his people rulers so that they might lead them and judge them fairly, equitably, justly. Now, unfortunately, that didn't always happen, but that was the purpose. And David was honored. David was in many respects the ideal king, because not only because he was able as a warrior to enlarge the territory of Israel, but because he was a just king in the way he dispensed justice and judgment. Now, he had some lapses, we know, but overall, David was known for being not swayed by the powerful or by the rich, but he was able to lead justly. It was a place of justice. But as we've already indicated, most of all, it was a place of worship. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. That's the last verse, the verse 9. The most important thing to an Israelite about Jerusalem was it's where the temple was, or the tabernacle before that. It's where they could go and meet God. It's where sacrifice was made for the sins of the people. It was where they would give their offerings and thanks to the Lord for what he had done for them. Now, Jerusalem still has a special place in the hearts of Israelites, Jews, but also Christians and even Muslims. But we no longer look to Jerusalem. We no longer look to the temple or to one particular holy place as standing out as the place where we must worship the Lord. No, for us, the church is not a place. It's a people. It's a people indwelt by the Lord himself, so that where God's people gather to worship him and serve him, that is where the Lord is. in his sinless life, his atoning death, and his resurrection, Christ has fulfilled all that Jerusalem, all that the tabernacle and the temple represented, so that our place of worship may be in the building where I am right now, maybe in this on this campus, but it doesn't have to be, because God's people are scattered throughout the world, and wherever God's people gather to worship, where they gather to observe the ordinances that the Lord gave, where they gather to preach His word and hear His word, where they gather to walk in obedience to Him, to be instructed, and then go out from that place to fulfill His mission. That is where God has chosen to place His name. In his commentary on this passage, James Boyce writes this: "The church of Jesus Christ is for us what Jerusalem was for ancient Israel, and it is a tremendous step beyond it, as the author of Hebrews points out to the Jewish believers of his day. The ancient city with its temple and temple worship was a wonderful gift of God to be highly valued and loved. But something much better has come by the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has established a new spiritual temple by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And he has brought us not to Mount Sinai or the old Mount Zion, but to a new Mount Zion and a new Jerusalem." And then he quotes this from Hebrews 12. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Can we worship the Lord, then, without meeting in the special place that we call Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, that is this building and this campus? Yes, because the church is the people, not a place. And so as we are temporarily prevented from gathering together normally, as we do, God has still blessed us. Some are able, when the weather permits, to gather outside. Some of you are able to gather with us via the live stream on a regular basis. But this is a temporary accommodation, not a permanent situation. Our longing should be, our anticipation should be, our hope should be that time when we are once again able to gather together in person, even if it's under different conditions. We should long for that, and we should be willing to do what is necessary for that to take place. Until then, let us praise and thank the Lord that we can still gather to praise and thank Him for what He has done in Christ. The second thing we see, not only the place of worship, but the purpose of worship. And this is, without a doubt, the most important part of this psalm and what I have to say. Notice in verses 3 and 4, "Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel." Why? "To give thanks to the name of the Lord." To give thanks to the name of the Lord. We looked a few minutes ago at Deuteronomy 16, 16, and 17, where we read about when the people were to make the trip to Jerusalem for worship. Three times a year at these three feasts: unleavened bread or Passover, Feast of Weeks or First Fruits, and the Feast of Booths. These feasts marked pivotal acts by the Lord on behalf of his people. In the Expositor's Bible Commentary, we read this about this. These feasts held a special significance as they commemorated God's goodness in the Exodus, the conquest, that is the conquest of Canaan, the promised land, and his continual care throughout the history of Israel. As the psalmist looks at Jerusalem and stands within her gates, he rejoices. His rejoicing goes over into praise, his praise into hope, and his hope into a prayer for the prosperity of God's kingship on earth, blessing his people with his presence. The purpose of worship is to rehearse God's greatness and his grace, and to hear from him as he continues to speak to us through his word. Perhaps one of the best places that we find this, a description of this, of what it is that we do when we gather for worship, is Psalm 103. I will give you a moment to turn back there as I read it so that you can follow along, because I do want to read it in its entirety. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeemed your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Boy, doesn't that just thrill you to be able to read that, to hear that? If anything, we who live this side of the cross of Christ have even more reason to praise and thank our God for deliverance from sin, for victory over death, and for the constant supply of his grace and his Spirit every day. And while it is certainly possible and appropriate even for God's people to give him praise and thanks daily and individually, there's something important, may I say essential, about God's people gathering together regularly to do so. It's a reminder that although we are saved through personal, individual repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are not merely individual, isolated Christians, but we are part of a larger body, even more than just our immediate family. We are part of the body of Christ, the church of the living God. And again, I emphasize this when we looked a few weeks ago at the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's model prayer in Matthew 6, where we are taught to address our Father and ask for our daily bread to be provided, for our forgiveness, and for our spiritual protection. The purpose of worship is to gather so that we might praise and thank our God and receive instruction, encouragement, and enabling for Him to live in accordance with His will. Well, the third point is the protection of worship. We see in this psalm a concern that the psalmist has about Jerusalem. And that's why he says, beginning in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Excuse me. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now certainly, everyone wants peace and security. Everyone wants to live in peace and security. But the psalmist's concern was not just for the welfare of the people for its own sake. But notice verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The psalmist wanted peace and security for Jerusalem because that would mean peace and security and continued ability to worship at the house of God. So he prays. He prays or enjoins the people to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What would threaten that peace, that security? Well, certainly enemies, right? Enemies from without, from outside. And throughout its history, Israel had enemies. They had first to conquer the land of Canaan, and dispossess the wicked people who were living there. And then throughout, they were constantly being attacked by enemies. So there were enemies from outside the people of Israel that would have loved to have dispossessed them, who would have loved to have taken over, conquered Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. But honestly, as long as the people were faithful to follow the Lord, the enemies from without were not that big a concern. The biggest concern were the enemies within. The enemies within the nation itself. And there are two that I want to point out. The first is disunity. As I indicated earlier, unity was one of the strengths that Jerusalem represented it when the people gathered together. But whenever they were not unified, they were prey for the peoples around them. In fact, we know that after David came Solomon, and after Solomon came his son Rehoboam. And during Rehoboam's reign, the nation was actually split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom made up of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom made up of only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so what happened? The 10 tribes could no longer worship at Jerusalem. They could no longer worship at the house of the God. And so what did Jeroboam, who led the Israelites initially, the northern kingdom, what did he do? He set up pagan worship shrines, idols for the people, places for the people to worship, and idols for the people to worship, which totally violated God's command, defiled true worship for most of God's people. Why did that come about? Disunity. The split, the lack of unity among the people of God. But then also, another threat, probably a greater threat, which actually leads to disunity is sin. Sin, a lack of holiness, a lack of obedience to the Lord. And we know that ultimately the sin of God's people led to judgment on God's people, led to a long period of discipline of God's people, the Babylonian captivity for the people of God. And in Psalm 137, we find a psalm that was written during the Babylonian captivity. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, that is Jerusalem. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. What is the psalmist saying there in Psalm 137? How can we possibly worship the way we're intended to be when we're in a foreign land? We can no longer go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed. We cannot worship the Lord as He intended. The sin of the people led to them being out of the country, out of the nation, out of Jerusalem, overtaken in Babylonian captivity, which prevented the worship that they had so enjoyed and that they so longed for. Disunity and sin have always been greater threats to God's people being able to worship the way the Lord intended than even outside enemies. Now, make no mistake, there have always been enemies on the outside. There are today enemies on the outside of the church, enemies who would love to prevent God's people from being able to worship the way we desire. But as long as we are following the Lord, we will be enabled to do what God has called us to do. Disunity has always been a challenge for God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we read this about the church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or the spiritual ones, I follow Christ. All right? There was division in the church. And it wasn't limited just to personalities. This is just representative. Throughout Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, he lists issue after issue after issue that the church was divided over. They were divided over certain practices, certain things that were allowed and were not allowed. They were divided over spiritual gifts. They were divided over how to observe the Lord's Supper. We see that in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. So that, keep this in mind, when you read what's commonly called the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, it's in the context of a church that was divided over so many things. It messes up worship. Disunity is a threat to true worship. Not only that, sin, obviously, is a threat to true worship. And again, the church at Corinth is a good example. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, we read this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not to mourn? Rather to mourn? Let him who is done this, be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, it's affected your whole body of Christ. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. In other words, let us worship not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is the threat? What do we need to protect worship from? Disunity and sin. I wish it were limited, those things, to the first century or to the Old Testament. But we know that that is not the case. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book of little articles among his several books entitled Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life, wrote it many, many years ago. And there's a chapter in there entitled Nitpicking. I just want to read some excerpts from that. He writes this, and I've read some of this before. Two congregations of differing denominations were located only a few blocks from each other in a small community. They thought it might be better if they would merge and become one united body, larger and more effective, rather than two struggling churches. Good idea, but both were too petty to pull it off. The problem? They couldn't agree on how they would recite the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted, forgive us our trespasses, while the other demanded, forgive us our debts. So the newspaper reported that the one church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts. Great witness. He adds this, such silly skirmishes would be hilarious if they weren't so prevalent and damaging. It's one thing to stand firm in major issues clearly set forth in scriptures. It's another thing to pick fights over jots and tittles. I never cease to be amazed at how petty we Christians can be over things that really don't amount to a hill of beans in the final analysis. But there we stand, ramrod rigid, nose to nose, as if heaven were holding its breath. Or to use Dean Rusk's phrase, we negotiate eyeball to eyeball and each side is afraid to blink. Believe as I believe, no more no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think. Eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do. And then, and only then, I'll fellowship with you. Swindoll adds this, while I was ministering at a Bible conference last summer, I tightened my belt, rolled up my pants, and waded into this touchy subject. One lady at the conference informed me that she and her family had vacationed in Michigan and seen the name of a church they would never forget. The Original Church of God, number 2. Some things make the Lord smile. That kind of thing must make him nauseated. The greater lights of the Protestant Reformation were, of course, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Savonarola, Knox, and a half dozen other great men of God. But one man who never got much press but deserved much praise was Philip Melanchthon, a brilliant yet calm theologian who was Martin Luther's chief associate in leading the Reformation. In a day of major, far-reaching battles and fiery assaults from one man to another, this gentleman summed it up in a superb axiom. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. That's a great theme, a great axiom to live by. We can learn something from this psalm on worship. Not so much about the place of worship, but certainly about the purpose of worship and the protection of worship. I pray that God's people at Reynoldsburg Baptist Church will be a people who, whenever we gather together, wherever and however that is, are focused on our real purpose for worship. And that is to praise and worship and thank our God for His great acts of mercy in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive instruction from Him through His Word, and to from here, from this place, go out and spread the good news of Christ, and to do so as a unified, united body of Christ who love one another and seek to walk in holiness and obedience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being part of the body of Christ, for being part of your church, and knowing, Lord, that the place where worship for us is wherever we gather. Wherever we gather to do what you have commanded us to do. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to be focused, have laser focus on the purpose for why we gather. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us, that you would protect us from disunity and sin that would threaten our ability to truly worship you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.